Father in heaven, we want to thank you, first of all, for giving us a chance to be here. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, an immense privilege we still have, whether it's freedom, to gather together in camp meeting, to be with our brothers and sisters, to learn from one another, to be re-equipped from seminars and presentations and sermons that lift our souls and that feed our minds. We recognize, Lord, that your desire is not for us to simply add more knowledge to ourselves or greater experiences to ourselves, but for that to become a tool in your hands to be a blessing to others. So please, Lord, help us. Whatever we learn, whatever we understand, whatever glimpses we catch of you while we are at camp meeting, that through your Spirit we may share that with others so that we may be a blessing to those of us that are around us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.
Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I know. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your blessed way.
There are two main schools of thought regarding when this baptism is supposed to take place, okay? One says that fire baptism, or the Spirit baptism, is subsequent to water baptism, or subsequent to a conversion experience. It's a sanctifying, maturing process. In other words, it's something that takes place as we grow in Jesus. It is emphasized by the Methodist and holiness and Pentecostal traditions. That's where the rootage comes from. Wesley was the first one who really came up with this whole idea of the second blessing. It was believed and experienced by many early Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, that was the experience. I just read recently, I'm doing this research, that 44% of the Millerites were Methodists. So that's nearly half of all the Millerites were Methodists. That is, among the leadership. Some Congregationalists, you know, about a fourth of them were Baptists and then distributed in other Protestant denominations. The idea of subsequence is what you see in the book of Luke. I mean, in the book of Acts. Luke's writings are, if you only read that and you don't read Paul, you get a very distinct and clear impression that this baptism of the Spirit takes place sometime after you have been converted. On the other hand, fire baptism, this is another school of thought, says that it is concurrent, it's supposed to be concurrent with water baptism or conversion. That it's supposed to be an automatic element of conversion. It's something that happens when you come to Christ. It is emphasized by most Reformed and evangelical groups and scholars who do any thinking about it. It is generally assumed, now this is an interesting shift in the history of Adventism, it is generally assumed to be the case by most or by many Adventist theologians today, unlike before. And it is the clear expectation of Paul's writings. If all you read is Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you will never get the impression that the Spirit baptism is a subsequent experience. It's something that is supposed to be after. In Paul, Paul is the consummate man in the Spirit. When Paul came to Christ, he came wholeheartedly, never looked back. And so he got all of God, boom! And he writes expecting you to experience the same thing in me. Now, what's the truth? Scripture gives us several clear cases of when the Spirit came. But their timing does not present us with a consistent picture. For instance, you have several cases. Most cases in the book of Acts is post-water or post-conversion baptism. The 120 in the upper room, they were converted followers of Jesus Christ, were they not? Of course they were. They were not getting converted in Acts 2. In the case of the early apostles, Acts 4, you know, after Peter and John had been arrested and released again, and they went to them, they prayed that bold prayer. They wanted just to do the will of God, and they recognized this was the great controversy between good and evil, and they were going to be on the cutting edge of it, and whatever it takes, Lord, just use us. And the Spirit of God descended upon them again. The case of Samaritan believers, that is such a clear case. When Philip preached and produced all kinds of miracles, and many people were converted and they were baptized by water, repentance, you see. And then Peter and John, why Peter and John? Does anyone have an idea? Why were Peter and John the top people coming from Jerusalem to see what happened in Samaria? Why do you think Peter and John and not James or Thomas or somebody else? Because, remember, John was the one that had asked for fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. I think the Spirit had a little fun with them and said, now I want you to go back out there, lay your hands on them, and fire will descend on the very people you once thought were anathema. They were excluded from the grace of God. And so they received the power of the Spirit of God. In the case of Paul, you have a similar case. In the case, although it's not as clear, well, I'll make a point about that in a minute. In the Ephesian disciples in Acts 19, these were followers of John the Baptist. They had been baptized, and then subsequent to that, you know, the typical question, the question that Paul asked, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? I mean, that's the first thing coming out of his mouth. So Paul evidently saw, not just understood, he saw something in these believers, these 12 believers in Ephesus, that was missing. And the first question out of his mouth was, did you not get the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And then when he worked with him and talked with him and taught them, then he prayed with them and the Spirit of God descended on them. Interesting. The only clear case of concurrent baptism is the case of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by water, and then he went to the shore, and he prayed, and Ellen White, you can read that in the Desire of Ages clearly, he prayed specifically for the anointing of the Spirit of God. And the anointing of the Spirit of God came in the form of a dove, remember? In the voice of heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. There is even a case of post-water baptism. That is, the Spirit of God descends before they are baptized with water. And that is the case of Cornelius and his household. Paul's case was a rather unique case. Technically, he was first converted, you know, at Damascus. And for 3 days, he was really wrestling with who he was and who he had become. Then 3 days later, he was baptized with the Spirit. Because Ananias came and prayed for him, and there were scales that fell off his eyes. And then he was urged to be rebaptized by water again. Interesting. So what is the question is the Holy Spirit baptism something that happens once to the believer? I'm postponing resolving this for a few minutes here. Is the Holy Spirit baptism something that happens once to the believer? Because that may be the impression that some people get when they read the book of Acts. Well, I'll just point you to Jesus. Christ's Object Lessons 139. Jesus received a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is Jesus receiving a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may say, why did Jesus need a daily baptism? Why did Jesus need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to start out with? He was Jesus, right? He is God. On the other hand, I would say, if Jesus felt it necessary to receive the Spirit of God every day, how much more you and I? So this gives us an indication of something. Just as we do not get saved from sin just once in our life, our need for the reception of the Spirit is not limited to just one time. That is why Paul particularly uses the expressions infilling. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. The filling has this sense of enduring, you know, several times, frequency. You know, those ideas of free, you know, infilling means that you get depleted and you need to be filled again. Another question. Well, let me give an illustration. The book of Ephesians has a sense about it. In the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is the most developed ecclesiology in the New Testament. That means it is the most developed book dealing with how the church functions. All right? How the church, how the body of Christ functions. In the book of Ephesians, you find in Ephesians 1:13 the expression that we must be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed in Jesus with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is basically, when you look at it, I'm not going to take the time to analyze this carefully, you know, extensively. It is basically as if we are locked at conversion. We are locked for future salvation at Jesus' return. We're being sealed. In other words, God stamps something on us that says, this one will be mine if he keeps choosing me. See, as more event than more is event than habit, right? He says, we're not saved once. We're saved three times. We were saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. That's really how best to understand it. So this sealing is this stamping that says the Spirit of God is saying, yes, this one is purchased by Jesus and he or she has finally understood that and has been willing to accept that. But can you get out of it? Yes, you can. However, in Ephesians 5, you keep moving in Ephesians, you're moving along. In Ephesians 5:18, then you have the expression being filled. Not sealed, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk, Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. And that is a direct reference. He's thinking of Acts 2. Remember what Peter said in Acts 2? Brethren in Jerusalem, you think that we are drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, people don't drink this early in the morning. You think we're drunk because they were speaking in tongues and so forth and so on. So it's a reference to that. Being drunk, being filled with the Spirit. In fact, Paul uses a negative analogy to make a positive lesson, to give a positive lesson. Just like a person who gets drunk is not drunk forever until or unless he continues to drink. You know, eventually you get over it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, those of you who have experienced this. But eventually you get over this. You need to drink again to get drunk again, right? Well, this is the whole concept of being filled with the Spirit of God on a frequent basis, on a continuous basis. Must constantly receive new infillings of the Spirit. And then there is the expression, grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's the context? The context Paul talks about here is anger and bitterness. Those come when we are emotionally depleted or out of control. And that comes when we are not under submission. So here we go. The Spirit of God seals us at first when we come to Christ. But we need to be constantly be filled with the Spirit of God. And in the process, we need to understand that any time we may end up grieving the Holy Spirit by casting Him out of our presence. It is this symbiotic relationship that gives us the freedom to engage with the fullness of God or not. Or not. Let's see what else we can learn from this. See the progression? At conversion, we receive the Spirit somewhat as a groom receives her promised bride when engaged. From then on, Fillings must take place regularly because our tendency is to grieve the Spirit, to grow distant. Question: does the reception of the Holy Spirit baptism follow a specific pattern? This is a very important question nowadays, because ever since 1960, you know why 1960 is important, talking about this subject? You know about 1900. You know, have you ever heard of the Azusa Street Revival? Anybody has? All right, 14 people. That's good. This was in 1906, actually, but the modern Pentecostal movement really reasserted itself in 1900. It was New Year's Eve, 1899, well, 1900, when the first group of people started speaking in tongues, all right? And then 6 years later, this really happened in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And then, but that was still looked as a fringe group of Christians, fundamentalists in nature, who were very kinesthetic and feeling-based, and Orthodox Christianity was saying, no, this is really, really strange. Not until 1960, a Catholic bishop, priest, began speaking in tongues, first time. And he started sharing that with his congregation. And from the 60s on, many other denominational leaders began to do this. And this is what is known now as the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, which is really, literally sweeping the Christian world. In my view, and I'll share more of this maybe on Thursday or Friday, I believe it will end up sweeping the world. Most of Latin America now is Christian, is gaining Christian adherence, not because of Adventism, although our church is growing at alarming, at just great rates. Or Catholicism, which is the entrenched religion there. It is thanks to Pentecostalism. I mean, that is what's going to, it's turning it. You go to Africa and it's the same thing. And you start going to some places in Europe, it's happening what is happening in many places in America today. Many Christians today are so tired of their religion meaning nothing that they are very vulnerable to Pentecostal inroads. Okay? So this is an important question. Does the reception of the Holy Spirit baptism follow a specific pattern? Because certain groups say so it should be. Well, let's look at all the examples in the book of Acts, which is and in the case of Jesus. The case of Jesus, the Spirit descended as a dove and the Father spoke audibly, no hand laying and no tongues. In the case of Acts 2, the 120, there were manifestations, yeah, tongues as of fire, noise as rushing wind, tongue speaking, no hand laying, however, no laying of hands. In the case of Acts 4, the smaller group of disciples, the leaders, their place was shaken, the Bible says. That happened after earnest prayer. Now, that's the first time. Well, in Acts 2, we have that also, after earnest prayer. No other manifestations, however. No speaking in tongues, no anything else. In the case of Acts 8, the Samaritans, there's a clear time gap between water and fire baptism. The apostles laid hands on them in this case. Some sort of a manifestation must have taken place. Why? Why can we say that? Because there was a fellow by the name of Simon, remember, who used to be a magician, who became converted under Philip's work. And he was used to dealing with supernatural power by the power of the devil. And he, after a time, he must have noticed this power, so much so that he begged to buy from the apostles that power. Says, hey, I want to have that power, but now I want it to be Christian power. So there must have been some manifestation taking place, although it is not indicated in Acts 8. In the case of Acts 9, you have Paul. Something like scales fell from his eyes. Ananias laid hands on him. In the case of Acts 10, you see almost every chapter you have this. The reception astonished the witnesses. These were the Jewish friends of Peter that went with him. There was tongue speaking, but there was no evident fire. There was no evidence of shaking or noise or hand laying or anything else. This is Acts 10 with Cornelius's household. In the case of Acts 19, the Ephesian believers, Paul laid hands on them. And there is tongue speaking and prophesying. So do you see a consistent pattern? No. In some cases there is hand laying, some cases there is not. In some cases there is tongue speaking, in some cases there is not. In some cases there is fire or what appears to be fire or noise, in some cases there is not. But one thing you must say is that every one of the cases that are mentioned, there is some manifestation taking place. There's something unusual that takes place. It's not like business as usual. Since so many examples in Acts reveal the supernatural, should we expect supernatural manifestations as we receive the Holy Spirit? That's a fair question. We must remember each of these supernatural experiences, and this is a point of exploration that really deserves about a week long for us to discuss, and I'm not going to take that. And I don't want to confuse you any more than I have to, and so here it is. We must remember each of these supernatural experiences are found in Acts, a book written by Luke, and this is a very important point. A point that is largely missed unless you really study the book of these books. A book written by Luke in order to highlight the power of God in the midst of the enemy. Now that is how Luke writes. When you even read the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is unique in that sense. Luke has more miracles of Jesus than any other book. And for instance, Luke magnifies those things. You find in Jesus when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, it is simply a healing. In the case of Luke, in the wording in the original, it is not just healing. There is demon possession going on. The woman has been taken down by this. That's why you find Jesus rebuking the fever. Now, how many people do you know that rebuke fevers? And that's exact wording of it. Why? Because Luke is looking at all of these things in with a heightened sense of the great controversy. Dark, light, black, white, no middle ground. And when he writes the book of Acts, he is writing from the point of view of some of God's incredible powers. It is almost the same as trying to read about Moses and the 10 plagues against the Egyptians. It is the supernatural that Luke is actually looking for in recording for posterity, because Luke is writing to Gentiles who do not have the scripture, who need to be impressed with the visible things of God. A very important point to keep in mind. Others were filled. We see that. I mean, we know that others were filled. The Bible is clear. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Philip was filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God. Barnabas was full of the Spirit of God. But we have no indication as to how they were filled. We have no ties between their names and any supernatural anything about how they were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, did that happen since? Oh yes, it happens all the time. Here's a couple of examples. This fellow is Charles Finney, the greatest American evangelist until the time of Billy Graham. That is, in terms of numbers and effectiveness. He was a lawyer. He was a layman who really had a hunger for God and finally settled that in his heart. Listen to this experience. Sorry, this is not full screen. Just at this point, this passage of Scripture seemed to drop into my mind with a flood of light. Then shall ye go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Then shall ye seek me and find me when ye shall search me with all your heart. Now, where is that from, by the way? Jeremiah, right? I instantly seized hold of this with my heart. I had intellectually believed the Bible before, but never had the truth been in my mind that faith was a voluntary trust instead of an intellectual state. All my feelings seemed to rise and flow out, and the utterance of my heart was, I want to pour my whole soul out to God. The rising of my soul was so great that I rushed into the room back in the front office to pray. And this goes on for pages and pages and pages. I'm just summarizing here. I'm just extrapolating a few lines. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, looking at me in such a manner as to break me right down at His feet. The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul, like a wave of electricity. It seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love. It seemed like the very breath of God was fanning me like immense wings. Very dramatic. I mean, there is no mistake in this man's life that in this man that something very significant is taking place. Imagine if this is happening to you. Waves and waves. And others write in the same type of, you know, others that don't know each other's writings, write in the same type of wording. This immense love of God just pressing upon them. In fact, Dwight L. Moody at one point said he asked God to stay His hand because he could not handle anymore this great love that was being poured upon him. Very dramatic. Very powerful, very significant, and never to be forgotten experience, and many times repeated. Have you heard of Oswald Chambers? I would imagine you heard more of Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers probably wrote the best devotional book. He didn't write it, by the way. Did you know that? His wife wrote it. That is, he wrote it. But the book was put together by his wife after his death. She just gathered that from his writings. And Chambers was a philosopher. He was a philosopher instructor. Now, let me tell you, I know a few philosophers, instructors, academicians. They're the least dramatic people you could find. They're cool as cucumbers, you know. They're not very kinesthetic. They're not very sanguine. They're just easygoing. They just look at the big questions of life and don't get excited about it. Well, that was this fellow. I was in Dunoon College as a tutor in philosophy when Dr. F.B. Meyer came and spoke about the Holy Spirit. F.B. Meyer was a major evangelical leader at the turn of the century. I determined to have all that was going, he says, and went to my room and asked God simply and definitely for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. You notice that? Whatever that meant. He wasn't sure, but his heart resonated with what Meyer was saying. And he recognized whatever he said, that's exactly what I need. That's, you know, but he couldn't quite put it together as to what that really was.
Isn't one thing, it's another.
Then he says, for the next 4 years, I felt like I should be put in an asylum. This went on again for several pages. The last 3 months, and that's because he couldn't figure things out. For the last 3 months, he says, I was getting very desperate. I knew no one who had what I wanted in terms of the baptism of the Spirit. In fact, I did not know what I did want. Then Luke 11:13 got hold of me. Notice the wording. Got hold of me. You know what Luke 11:13 says? That if your parents, your fathers are willing to give you, being evil, are willing to give you good things, how much more your Heavenly Father is willing to give you the Holy Spirit? That got hold of him. And he says, how much more, oh, here it is. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I felt nothing. Unlike Finney, I felt like nothing. But I knew emphatically my time had come. I had no vision of God, only a sheer dogged determination to take God at his word. And then and there, I claimed the gift of the Holy Spirit in dogged committal on Luke 11:13. I think on Thursday I'm going to give you the result of these things in the lives of these people. What happened? But you see, a totally different experience for him. He simply accepted what God said in his word. No bells and whistles, no collars, no waves of rolling, waves of love, liquid love, no deep impressions, no vision of Jesus. Let's get a little closer. James White and some of the pioneers, listen to this. Our seasons of prayer in Brother Loughborough's family, but especially when Mrs. White and I pray by ourselves, are very precious. Sometimes the Holy Spirit fills the place. How does he know that as opposed to other times when they pray together? And we are made to feel the presence of God, as we have not witnessed for a long time. At one time, while we were knelt in prayer in the Loughborough home in Santa Rosa, California, and Mrs. White took my arm and bade me rise and go free. He had been battling a disease. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, came upon us in such a measure that we both fell to the floor. I now feel sure that God has forgiven my sins, and hope and courage, peace and joy have taken its place. Now, this kind of experience is very common in early Adventism. You'd be surprised. And much more manifestation than that. It was the expectation, partly because many of them were Methodists, and Methodists were used to this. Okay. They had been Methodists. So different experiences. So what is it? What's the answer? Pre-conversion, post-conversion? When is this coming? Simultaneous water and fire baptism appears to be the goal of God for the believer. So what Paul talks about appears to be the objective God has. So why doesn't it happen most of the time? Why it happens that for most people it happens subsequent to it, even for some people in the book of Acts, for most people. Those willing to receive the preached Christ, here's the principle, would also receive the promised Spirit. That is what God intends to see happen. Here, I think, is the key. This gives the clue of it. Acts 2:38-39. And Peter said to them, repent. You know that first day of Pentecost when he was preaching to those 16 nations that were gathered in Jerusalem? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what is happening here? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What kind of baptism is that? That's a baptism of water, as we typically know it to be. That is what most of us have experienced. We have repented. We have asked forgiveness for our sins. We have surrendered to Jesus. But then he goes on, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that expression, you shall, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the endowment of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, or the infilling of the Spirit. That is different than simply being converted or being baptized by water. And so Peter says, if you repent, this and that will be your experience. You can expect both of these things taking place just like it happened to us. Because that is the context. The people that came to listen to Peter and John and the disciples that morning were because they heard the noise. And because that rattling, that moving of the Spirit attracted attention to those, you know, in Jerusalem, some scholars estimate that the population of 10,000 in Jerusalem swelled to about 2.5 million for Pentecost, for Passover and for Pentecost and some of these festivals. So God was taking advantage of, I mean, he had a ready audience. All of these people coming from all over the world, literally, now receiving the word about Jesus who had been crucified just a few days before and died for them. And they would take that. But in the power of the Spirit. This is what God appears to have in mind. Why the confusion? Why is it that there's confusion? Perhaps, and this is only a suggestion. This is only a suggestion. Perhaps, so take this as, you know, just very lightly. Perhaps because most people who accept Christ do so not realizing they accept Him only partially. Therefore, it isn't until later in their Christian walk that they desire for that exchanged life, for that total surrender, to be complete and absolute. And I bet that I would have people here agreeing with me on that. Has it happened with you that, you know, you have been walking with Jesus for 20 years or 30 years, but it really isn't until much after you have first surrendered to Him that you really have come to the point of saying, "Oh Lord, really, I'm serious now. I want you to have all of me. I thought I gave you all of me way back then. And that was, and you blessed me and you let me believe that this is really the, that was the fact, but I still held on to many things. I just didn't know it. I want to give you all of myself completely to you. I want you to live in my life completely, not partially." I think that is the experience of many sincere Christians. Jesus had said once to Nicodemus, "You must be born again of water and the Spirit." Like Nicodemus, but unlike Paul, we often may accept Christ's death on our behalf before we really accept His life on our behalf. Do you follow? Romans 5:10. If you have your Bibles, just simply open them there. Romans 5:10 has a tremendous truth that is all over the New Testament. And many Christians today miss, both Adventists as well as non-Adventists, especially non-Adventists. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." We were reconciled. In other words, we're in speaking terms with God now because of the death of His Son. He became the bridge to connect with God again. "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His" what? "By His life." Not only do we need Jesus' death on our behalf, my brothers and sisters, we also need Jesus' life on our behalf. We cannot, whenever we do what many Calvinist Christians do, which is accept Jesus on their behalf and assume, okay, I have accepted Jesus on May 25, 1972, I was saved then, I cannot get unsaved. That is a fallacy. That is not in Scripture. That is accepting only the death of Jesus, but it's not accepting the life of Jesus. And accepting the life of Jesus, mind you, takes a lot more than simply accepting the death of Jesus. Because accepting the life of Jesus means you are going to surrender your own. Because two lives cannot live together in the same place. The work of the Spirit implies several stages of the development. I'm going to back out now and try to make this a little bit more chewable. For some, each stage may take a while. For others, the process may be quick, or each stage may overlap considerably in terms of what this, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And I've borrowed some of these concepts from someone else. but I think it's useful. John 15, 1-5 has our basic structure. Here it is, the work of the Holy Spirit in vine language. You know, Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Let's see how the Spirit works in that case. Let's read the statement, first of all. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the Greek really points to taking away is not simply yanking out. In this case, it's bending over, it's taking up, is forging, is forcing something that is not quite natural. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, verse 5 says. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? So, what can we learn? There are stages in people's fruitfulness. What Jesus says in verse 8 later on, he says that his intent is that we give fruit. That is how we're going to know that we belong to our Father. We belong to our Father because we yield fruit. That is the tangible evidence of it. In Galatians 5, it tells us what kind of fruit it is too. You know, faith, hope, and love, and patience, and temperance, etc., etc. Christ-like fruitfulness. So, the stages go from bearing no fruit to bearing some fruit, from bearing some fruit to bearing more fruit, and from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit. What stage do you suppose Jesus wants us to reach? The last one, to bearing much fruit. How does he deal with us? How does he make us go from bearing no fruit to bearing fruit? Well, he says that. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes up. For a time, I used to live in Napa Valley in California. Napa Valley is the richest, it's the best known county for wine. It's wine country out there. There's a number of counties for that. But Napa Valley is right next to PUC there. PUC is in Napa Valley. And there are beautiful vineyards, especially in the fall when it's foggy out there and it's just before they get the fruit, and it's just gorgeous. But these people really take care of those things. So farmers, I'm not a farmer, I've never dealt with this, I've read about it, and I understand that, you know, often they have these lower branches down in the mud because it rains, and they get dirty, and they get infected with other stuff, and so they are careful to take care of those things. When that happens, if they expect that branch to produce fruit, they don't leave it down there in the mud. They take it up. They bend it. Their natural tendency is for it, because it's been, for a number of reasons, it's been just down or broken or whatever it is. They bend it. They tie it up against the vine, the main trunk there. They bend it. Jesus uses the same analogy, and he says, listen, you are producing nothing. You are yielding no fruit of who I am. Nobody knows it. You don't even know it. You know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to bend you off your natural course. And sometimes we wonder why certain prayers do not get answered. Perhaps because God is bending us. And why certain things do not happen to us that are happening to other people, or why certain things are happening to us that are not happening to other people. God is bending us because he wants to take us away from producing no fruit at all, to awaken us to being used by God. And this is what he does. And so how does he go from bearing, how does he take someone from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit? Well, he explains that, and he uses a totally different verb. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, farmers tell me that there are certain things, if it gets too many, there are too many branches on the vine, if there's too, it's too cluttered, they need to get enough sun. They need to have enough air. They start hacking away at it. And they just destroy some perfectly looking nice things in order to save, to make the other ones produce more. So it's no longer just bending something, it's cutting off. That's a very, you know, in spiritual terms, that's painful. Didn't Jesus say in Mark 9, he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, it's much better that you do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We've all heard recently, about 3 weeks ago, about that fellow in Colorado who had his hand pinned down, his arm pinned down. He was walking, hiking alone. He was an experienced hiker out there. 5 days, ran out of water on the third day or so, the second day, 5 days. He came to realize he was going to die. There was nobody who was going to come on time. So either they were going to find a dead body pinned against a rock, or he was going to free himself no matter what it took. And God does that sometimes with us. In some of the most painful things we experience is because God is trying to prune us. Because His intent is for us to yield much more fruit than the one we're yielding. And you know the story of this fellow, right? He broke his arm first. He knew a lot about how things worked. So he moved in such a way that he was able to break his arm in order to get to the cartilage easier, because he knew he couldn't do this with a pocket knife. He couldn't cut the bone, although some people have actually done this. And I know of somebody who did that out here in the South. He actually cut through bone. That was one strong fella. This guy, he got the soft tissue and he cut it off right there at the elbow, and he's alive today. Sometimes, in spiritual terms, that is what God needs to do with us. Do not fear it. Do not tremble that. Oh, that's our natural tendency. There's a great promise that if you really study this carefully, and I know I'm waxing eloquently here, but Mount of Blessings 71, page 71, write it down someday. I mean, read it some, you know, sooner the better. In it, it says that Jesus was surrounded by the presence of His Father, and that nothing He experienced had not been filtered by His Father already. And then she says, so it is with us. We are surrounded by the presence of Jesus. And everything we experience, in the context is everything negative that we experience, has been already filtered by Jesus. And then she admonishes us to take those things as if coming directly from the hand of God. The most miserable experiences, as if they were coming directly from the hand of God. Now I'll go and chew on that for a while. 71, Mount of Blessings 71. So He prunes us so we may bear much fruit. How does Jesus bring us from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit? Well, there is where He says something else. He says, abide in Me and I in you. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now, when you really look at this, these are the stages. If the Christian bears no fruit, God takes up, He bends. Now that the Christian bears some fruit, what if God wants him or her to bear more fruit? God prunes, He cuts. What would it take for the Christian to bear much fruit? God says, He invites him or her to abide. Now, when you examine this, you see that the first two actions of God are His initiative, right? This is what He does. He does not ask our permission. He doesn't ask me and says, could I hurt you a little bit? Can I bring some disappointment in your life? He doesn't ask me for that. He initiates that. But in the last one, He asks, says, you want to really bear much fruit. You want to really be like Me. Are you ready to be really like Me? Do you have My mind? I want to invite you to abide with Me. That is the ultimate experience of living the abundant life. But that is a decision you need to make completely and absolutely. But at that time, by that time, you see, by that time, the Christian has really understood a lot of things about God and eagerly says, "Oh my God, you didn't need to ask. I want to abide with you. I want to talk with you." Has it happened at times that you can't wait to get to bed because you can't wait to get up in the morning to talk with Him, to read His Bible, to converse with Him? If that has happened ever, that is what God desires. I mean, that is what could happen on a regular basis. That's really being in love with our Savior. And that is something that is built on a mutual, grown-up relationship, if you will, between God and His children. He abides with us. The final or ultimate purpose of God's work in us, then, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for total fruitfulness. Total fruitfulness. Let's take a look at Luke 24, 45 to 49. We're going to bring this to a fuller understanding. Today, I'm doing a lot of instruction. Tomorrow is going to be a little lighter, but more deeper, more personal. Luke 24, you know the story. The day when Jesus resurrected, He came and saw His disciples. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead until the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So, He gave him their marching orders that very night. Now the entire picture, the entire package was delivered. Jesus had been resurrected. Now for the first time, they were able to really understand what Jesus was all about. Only one disciple had understood that before that weekend. Who? Mary Magdalene, believe it or not. Not Peter. Not John, not James. Only Mary Magdalene had understood what God was about to do 6 days before. That's why she washed His feet. She understood. That's why in Matthew it says this gospel. In other words, this good news that this woman, what she has done, will be proclaimed throughout because she understood what's going to happen. So He opened their minds to understand Scripture. He focused on His sacrifice. He said forgiveness will be available to everyone. He told them, "You are witnesses of these things." And He urged them to wait upon until they were clothed with power. In other words, the reception of the Spirit of God. So what is the express purpose then? To bring it to a close. What is the express purpose of the baptism of the Spirit in the words of Jesus? What do you read there? To witness. Can you see it? It's kind of faded out, right? Kind of like with the way we witness, isn't it? I think I heard some toe crunching out there. But isn't that so? Isn't that so? In fact, the truth of the matter is this. I used to teach personal evangelism to students, and I said, you know, one of the first concepts is the concept of witnessing. Why is witnessing not a spiritual gift? It's never mentioned in the spiritual gift lists. Never. Because witnessing is a result of conversion. And witnessing is something you automatically do. A witness is someone who tells what he or she has seen or heard. In legal terms, you have a very clear example of that. If you have not heard it, it's hearsay, and somebody is going to motion for dismissal. You know, it won't count. But if you have heard it, and if you have seen it, that's a different story. What have you seen of Jesus, and what have you heard of Him that is present reality? Not something that happened 15 years ago, or 5 months ago. And do we witness? We witness all the time. In a place where I teach, you know, there's so many, there's 2,300 young people. Hundreds of them are getting married every year. They are in love, you know. Let me tell you, they witness all the time. If somebody has broken up with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they're witnessing that. Their faces are sullen, you know, their eyes are out like this. They're miserable and irritable. We witness all the time. If we're sick, we're witnessing that we're not well. If we're happy, we find a way to tell somebody why we're happy. Have you noticed that? Whatever is really real inside, we find a way to bring it out. We witness all the time. So the fact that we are witnessing in such pale ways about Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ is not that real in our lives many times. That's speaking for myself. There are other things that are more real. Our finances may be more real. That's why we talk about them. Or our grandchildren may be more real. Or the problems of this or that, or the country. I mean, whatever it is that we tend to spend our mental and emotional energies on, that is what we're witnessing. That is real. We witness all the time. All the time we are witnessing what is real in our lives. But Jesus says, Jesus desires that witness to become more clear, brighter, lighter, bigger, to bear much fruit. Not just a little fruit. Much fruit. That is His intent. And if we were not to do it, you know what? God could make the stones do it. Have you noticed that? I remember years ago when I was examining Luke, when Jesus died on the cross, in the original it says that the sun refused to shine. Gave up. And that's a word used for human beings. Suns don't choose to shine or not. Ellen White has a very insightful comment about that. You know, about the earthquake when Jesus died and the sun that went out and all that. She says that nature sympathized with its creator. Now, I don't want us to get into pantheism here or anything like that. My point is that even nature is more able, if you will, sometimes to catch on to those things. And God could do anything. And if we are not, if He is not working through us, He will work through whatever other means He can. Nothing is going to stop Him from accomplishing His will. How did this happen? Listen to this statement. One interest prevailed, Ellen White says in the Acts of the Apostles, page 48. One interest prevailed, one subject swallowed up all others, to reveal the likeness of Christ's character, to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. Now, if you are an observant individual, you find that she says one interest, and then she goes on and says two things. So what is it, Ellen? One or two? Because you have to reveal the likeness of Christ's character, but then you also have to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. That's really basically two sides of the same coin. The coin is witnessing. The specific aspects of it are just these two issues. One interest, she said. So in our wording, we would say this: baptism of fire is for witnessing. And that reflects or reveals itself in this way: a Christ-like life. It's a Christ-like life, the revelation of the Spirit seen inwardly or in the life. What is going on? What can we see Christ in you? Can others see that Jesus is alive in my life? That witness. And I'll share a couple of experiences. Ellen White, she was about 15, 16 when this experience took place, so she was still a pork-eating, Sunday-keeping Methodist. Shock of all shocks. For 6 months, not a shadow clouded my mind after she had fully surrendered Jesus, and she had this baptism, and she had a very supernatural, you know, she was prostrated to the floor. She couldn't move. She couldn't go home that night. And the next day, she felt like everything had changed. Everything in the life had changed. For 6 months, not a shadow clouded my mind. My whole endeavor was to do the will of God. Now, does that sound like Jesus? My whole endeavor was to do the will of God. All I wanted to do is His will. I felt like helping my young friends into the light, and at every opportunity exerted my influence toward this end. Several entire nights were spent by me in earnest prayer. How many 16-year-olds you know who would spend entire nights praying for their friends? In earnest prayer for those whom I had sought out and brought together for the purpose of laboring and praying with them. My entire being was offered to the service of my Master. I felt like a little child coming to God as to my Father and asking Him what He would have me to do. Then as my nudity was made plain to me, it was my greatest happiness to perform it. Peculiar trials sometimes beset me, but with the smiles of Jesus brightening my life and the love of God in my heart, I went on my way with a joyful spirit. Wow, that's Christ-like life. Hudson Taylor was a major missionary in China. He created, you know, the China Inland Mission from England. He was a joyous man. He was a super cleric. He was a hardworking fella. And he had been working there for about 20 years until he was tired of the fact that that things were not working out the way that he knew inwardly, he knew God would want it to work. Oh, he was making progress. Like many good Adventists who make progress, many of our leaders, many of our hardworking people. But there's something missing, and he recognized it. Now, after he was baptized with the Spirit of God, and I've yet to explain some more on this, this is what his son said of him. He was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling burden one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now, and letting Him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him, and in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 a.m. to give time to Bible study and prayer, often 2 hours before the work of the day began. Nobody knows you better than your children and your family, right? So if his child is saying this, this was a remarkable change that he noticed in his father. Charles Finney, I gave myself to a great deal of prayer. After my evening services, I would retire as early as well could, but rose up 4 o'clock in the morning because I could sleep no longer and immediately went to study and engaged in prayer. I read nothing in that all that winter but my Bible, and a great deal of it seemed new to me. The whole scripture seemed to be ablaze with light. And not only light, but it seemed as if God's Word was instinct with the very life of God. I had a friend for many years who, when he came to Jesus a little bit like Paul at the age of 19 out of the drug scene. When he came to Jesus, he came head over heels. And he started reading his Bible, and he would begin reading his Bible as soon as he would get off work at 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And for weeks on end, he read his Bible until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and many days through the night. And he would get up, he would get ready, get a shower again at 6 o'clock in the morning, go to work. And he didn't feel tired or anything, and he would rush home to read his Bible more for 8, 10, 12 hours. Because it was God speaking to him. A Christ-like life, the revelation of the Spirit seen inwardly or in the life, and also a Christ-like ministry, a burden for others, a Christ-like burden for others, the revelation of the Spirit seen outwardly or for the life of others. These are the two sides of the coin. In the case of Finney, was that the case? Oh, absolutely. There are story after story about the efficiency of his soul winning efficiency. The moment he converted to that, such an extent, they received this baptism of the Spirit. He had been sharing the gospel with his boss, who couldn't care less in the past. The day he said something to his boss, 3 hours later, that boss was converted. There are stories about Finney traveling in a train in upstate New York and going through towns. And as the train goes by, people close to the station are converted. Very much like the story in Acts chapter 5, when the shadow of Peter heals people. Or the story when he went to this factory because the boss was converted. 3,000 workers, a textile factory. And somebody made fun of him. She did not believe in revival and conversion and anything like that. And he heard of it. He went to talk with her, said a few words to this woman. She was so convicted of sin and convicted of Christ. She gave her life to Jesus. And that became contagious. And others were converted and so forth and so on, that the boss had to close down the factory for a week because people were patching up their lives with God. Or in Rochester, 100,000 converts. That still remains, if you will, the record for any one place for conversions. 100,000 in Rochester, New York. I cannot remember one whom I spoke with, he said, who was not soon after converted. Now, is that a remarkable statement or what? Most of us would say the opposite. I am having a hard time remembering who was converted. The Word of God had wonderful power every day. And I was surprised to find that a few words spoken to an individual would stick in his heart like an arrow. Or, in the case of Ellen White, I longed to tell the story of Jesus' love. I longed to have others participate in this sacred joy. I continued to exhort and pray for each one of my young friends separately until everyone had yielded to Jesus. Everyone was converted to God in 6 months' time. Every one of his friends. So the baptism of the Spirit is for a Christ-like character and a Christ-like ministry. These two sides of the same coin. Power to overcome sin. That's the aspect of Christ-like character. This fire within to burn the root of evil. And Ellen White has statements about that in Desire of Ages, as many in other places too. Manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. A Christ-like life. A Christ-like character. In a Christ-like ministry, how? Power to share the gospel. Fire within as passion for souls. This passion for souls that just will not be quenched until someone yields to Jesus, because you just love them to pieces and you're willing to give everything you are and you have so that someone may know Him. That is that passion for Jesus, which is not naturally, we do not have it. It doesn't come by being in the church 20 years. Or by attending camp meeting 15 years in a row. It doesn't happen that way. It only happens as Christ really, genuinely, and thoroughly abides in our hearts. It is manifested then in the gifts of the Spirit. And I believe, this is my theory, I haven't worked it all out yet. You know, there's a lot of things I'm learning. But I believe that many times, multi-gifted individuals in Christ are so in part because they have allowed more and more of God to work. The case of Paul is a very typical case. He had all the gifts because he had all of God. All of God. And so God worked through him any which way he chose. So what is the baptism not given for? Three warnings. The baptism of the Spirit will not be given to us for power that advances my personal agenda. I will not be given the fullness of the Spirit of God in order to use it, but in order to be used. It will not be given to me for personal warm, fuzzy feeling about God's closeness, That is the problem with many Pentecostals and many charismatics. They go to a place and they get into a status where they feel close to God. That is not the purpose of the Spirit. That is not the purpose of the Spirit. That is not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of the Spirit is so that you can become like Jesus and you can be an instrument in His hands. That's what it is. It is not also given for the exclusive manifestation of the supernatural. There are always some people who say, oh, I just want to be, oh, if I could just heal some people, or if I could, you know, some marvelous miracles could take place, and, you know, oh, no, forget it. That's not, we're still in our sins. That's Simon saying, give me this power. Christ-like life, Christ-like ministry. Can we ever fail like that? Never. It's impossible. Because then, when that happens, and as that happens, we no longer what? Live. But Christ lives in us. I'll close with this story. Gao Hunse, he had been baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist, who lived in the interior of China in 1990. I heard this story at the GC session. Some of you may have been there. Carl Curry told the story. He's a good friend of mine. He's been a missionary. He's advanced in years now, but he still lives in Collegedale. And he told the story about China. I mean, all of these other divisions, but bells and whistles, you know, laser things and live animals and 400 people on stage and video, fancy stuff, everyone giving their reports. But China didn't have that money. They only had a story. A lanky, tall missionary telling the story with faded slides, not even PowerPoint. And he told the story about Gao Hunse, who desired to be used of God more than anything else. And he was tired. He just knew that if you know he had to be used of God. But the problem is he couldn't read, he couldn't write, and he had a poor memory. Now that's the problem. To give Bible studies with, you know, and stuff. And people would read the Bible to him because they had bought a Bible to him when he was baptized, but he couldn't remember the things that they read to him. And he prostrated himself on his little cabin one Sabbath afternoon, and he says, I'm not leaving God. I'm not moving until you do something about this. And he prayed earnestly and says, Lord, do whatever is necessary. What do you need to do with me so that I can be used of you, that I really can be used of you? You know, you know the problems I have. But you God Almighty, you can do everything. You can do anything. Finally, by and by, a voice came and said to him, read Psalm 62. And he argued with the voice saying, I don't know how to read. And the voice came back and said, read Psalm 62. And he took his Bible, opened it to Psalm 62, and read Psalm 62. He was so excited. He ran out of his cabin and he ran across town to find the elder of that little church. And he says, my brother, God taught me to read. He taught me to read. And then he proceeded to repeat Psalm 62 after having read it just one time. Well, Carl Curry told us that from that moment on, he started sharing with others. And then that first year alone, he brought 180 people to the waters of baptism. And he was credited with miracles of healing, mostly from 300 to 500 miracles of healing in the next 3 or 4 years. Efficiency and power that he didn't have before. Can we ever fail? We will not fail if God is for us. Who can be against us? If God is in us, He is a jealous God. He will not share that room with another God. That's why that's the first commandment. And the first commandment doesn't have to do with Moloch. And it doesn't have to do with Ashtoreth. It doesn't have. It has to do with me. I am the first God that wants preeminence. And God is saying, are you willing to put me first? Will I be the God in before whom you put no other gods? If so, you will see me at work. Would you like this afternoon to say with me, oh my God, by your will, I want to bear much fruit. I want you to do whatever is necessary to take me to bearing much fruit, to do whatever you want me to do, to be what you want me to be used by you in ways that you choose to do so. Anybody like this afternoon? Oh, my brothers and sisters, the Lord hears and the Lord knows, and He will do it. We'll share more about it the rest of this week. He will do it. He is doing it already in many places in the Adventist world, even outside of the Adventist world. But He is waiting for distracted, wealthy Americans that we are to really want Him more than we want anything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who demonstrated so amply, so clearly, that He was willing to give everything for us. Everything. Everything. God gave everything for man. Our everything, Lord, amounts to not a shadow of your littleness. And yet, in our flesh, it is so difficult to give up ourselves. Please help us. Help us to discover Jesus more and more every day. Help us, Lord, to long for Him. Help us to pray to Him, to talk with Him, to abide with Him, to walk with Him, to seek after Him. Help us, Lord, to take every advantage you give to us every day to be exposed to His grace, so that by and by we will be transformed. We will come to the point when the hunger for righteousness, the thirst for righteousness will be so intense, so real. We will say, I want nothing but Jesus in my life. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how far, how close we are. You know how much you need to do with us. But you do not despair. Praise God, you do not despair. You do not spend nights awake because you know what you're able to do. You know that you are powerful. You are able to do things in short notice if you have us in your hand. Help us to yield. Help us to yield all to you, so that one day we can truly stand and say, like Paul, I no longer live. I no longer live. What a joy. I am dead. I no longer live. But the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and who gave Himself for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org.